Welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through the book of Philippians. One of the characteristics that ought to be evident in the life of a Christian is joy. Now, that might be hard when the circumstances of life are, well, hard. Paul wrote the letter of Philippians to a church that he was very fond of. There is an unmistakable tone of joy in this letter. Now, that is remarkable when you consider that Paul wrote the letter while in a Roman prison where one of the possible outcomes of his stay there was death. Paul looks not to his circumstances for joy and happiness, but to his knowledge of Christ. Faith in Christ was the basis for Paul's ability to experience joy, even in the darkest of circumstances. It doesn't mean that he enjoyed the hard things of life or that they made him happy, but his knowledge of his Savior enabled Paul to see those things in a way that allowed him to choose joy as his response. Now, everyone wants to be happy, but let's be real. Sometimes life throws things at us that are not pleasant. The better we are able to put our trust in God and His Word, the more we will be able to experience joy even in the midst of the dark things of life. And then, when we experience the things that make us happy, they will be even sweeter. The main thing is knowing Christ better and better. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the book of Philippians as we discover how to live in the joy of knowing Christ. All right, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, as we reach the halfway point. And there's a little joke that goes with this particular section, because the very first word of chapter 3 is finally at the halfway point of the letter. So whenever you hear a pastor say finally, what that means is you're at the halfway point of the sermon. No, okay, wow. It went so much better in my head. We continue our series today, Philippians, living in the joy of knowing Christ. I think I shared this early on before we started, or in the beginning, is that this is the very first book that I taught through. It was at a men's Bible study, and I took a year going through the book of Philippians. So it was an adventure, and it was very useful for me, and I believe for the guys as well. And I was just reflecting on it this morning that I have learned so much going through it this time. It has kind of opened up to me in a way, even though I've studied it before. As I'm going through it again, I'm getting this fresh and new understanding of the concept of joy, which I always, again, I recognized early on in my faith that joy is kind of an important part of what we believe, and the connection between joy and our faith is strong. But it's been really cool for me personally, my own personal growth as we go through this study. So, I don't know what that's worth, when your pastor's, growing. That's always a good thing, right? I hope so. So you've been praying for, so let's hope it's happening. All right. The better we know Christ, kiddos are here. The better we know Christ, the better we know who He is, the better we know what He did, the better we understand what He promised us, the better our relationship with Him can be. So, this is true with anyone, that if you want to be in a relationship with someone, one of the key elements of that relationship has to be knowing them, being with them, spending time with them, walking with them, being a part of their lives. The more you're a part of their lives, the deeper that relationship can go. And so that is true also in our faith. And one of the natural byproducts of getting to know Jesus better and better is joy. We experience more joy. And I know that from a personal experiential way. I recognize that in my own life, that as my faith has grown, my knowledge has grown, I do understand joy
at a different level than I used to. I understand how joy is not connected to circumstances. Where early in my faith, there was a direct connection between circumstances and what I called joy. And I've come to realize as my faith has gone deeper and deeper, that joy is separate and distinct from what I would have earlier described as joy. Back then, I was looking at happiness and describing it as joy. And I'm realizing now the two are, that they could overlap, but they're not the same. Joy is something that rises out of us, that is a fruit of our relationship with Christ. And so the better we know him, the more joy is born through our relationship with him. The more we know and understand joy, regardless of our circumstances. Doesn't mean we're always happy. There are things that are just going to be rough. They're going to be hard. And we're going to get into some of that stuff here today. But the reality is, if you want more joy, the answer is you need more Jesus. That's the answer. You need to know him better. You need to walk with him more. You need to understand him better. The more joy you have, it's a direct connection between your relationship with Christ. And so if we get that, it makes a huge change. We get those moments in our lives where we realize, you know what, I don't think I'm sensing joy right in this particular moment. The very next thing we ought to be doing is looking for Jesus. Where is Jesus in this? Because if I can find Jesus wherever, because he's everywhere, every circumstance, every part of my life, every situation, every environment, he's there. And if I can find him, I can find the joy that's with him. If you want more joy, you need more Jesus. And you do that by learning to walk with him and walk with him in faith. The greatest joy that we can experience is being in Christ's presence. And now we all, because we're believers, I'm assuming that we're all believers here today, and maybe not. I'll be praying for you later if you're not. And if you're watching online, I'll be praying for you as well. That the greatest joy that we can experience is being in the presence of Christ today. Now, we have the hope of being in his presence in the future. We know that. As believers, we're going to go to heaven, and we're going to be in Christ's presence forever. But we can also be in his presence today. Psalm 16:11 says this, "You," speaking of the Lord, "you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, many talk about this as a description of heaven, with the exception of that very first part. You will show me the path of life. What life? This life. You will show me how to walk. You'll show me where to go. You will be with me as I walk through this life. One of the reasons why we may lack joy in this life is because we are determining the path of life for ourselves. I will decide where I go with my life. I will decide what I do. I think this is the best thing for me. I think I want to do this. I think whatever. This psalm says, you will show me the path of life. And then it goes on, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. At your right hand, the idea that if I'm walking with Jesus at his right hand, I'm going through life and he's right there with me, that I'm going to know pleasure. Now understand something. Jesus doesn't walk with you. You walk with him, which means we got to figure out where he is, right? Does that make sense? We got to figure out where Jesus is walking. If he's directing my path, right? If he'll show me the path of life, he's going to walk that way. And if I get to his right hand, the hand of acceptance, the hand of approval, if I get on that side, I'm walking with him, I know joy. I know pleasure. Doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. Doesn't always going to be fun. But He's going to be there. Ephesians 2:10 says this, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If we allow God to show us the path of life, we can know his joy regardless where that path takes us. If we understand that God has created us for something and that we do the work, do the spiritual work of finding out what that something is, and we do it, we are walking with him. We are walking at his right hand, and we can know his pleasure forevermore. We know Christ better, and we know the good works that God has prepared for us, and we walk by faith with Jesus along the path that he is guiding us on. We'll know joy. We'll know peace. We'll know hope. We'll know love and all else that God has promised us. They're all found at that place. They're all found in God's presence. They're all found in Christ's presence. They're all found at his right hand as we walk the path that he guides us upon. So we need to get to know Jesus better, right? That's kind of the place where I'm getting to. Better and better. And we've got to be so careful, because one of the aspects of human nature that is so dangerous to our soul, and this is universal, is getting to a place of comfort. We'll get to a place where in our mind it's too hard to go any further than this. You know, we refer to it in many circles and I just blanked on the term that I was going to use. Never mind then. But it's the idea that it going any further is just not worth the investment. And so rather than doing that, I'll just stay where I am. That is never where God wants us. He always wants us moving forward, regardless of the cost. In this text, Paul is going to tell us a few things that we need to know about Christ. But he's also going to warn us about a very real danger that all believers face. How many believers are here? Yes, all of you. Okay, so all of us face this danger. So guess what? This message is for you. Imagine that. Let's pray, and we'll talk about it. Randy's not here to keep me kind of settled down, so who knows where this is going to go. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray for your blessing over it. We ask, Lord God, as we get into this text, Lord God, that you would help us to see you more clearly. Gosh, the greatest thing that we can ever know is you. The most important thing we'll ever do is to walk with you. And Lord, we don't probably spend the amount of time that we ought to thinking about that, focusing on that, and to evaluate what we are doing based on that. And so I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, all of us, whether we're young in the faith or we're mature in the faith, to see you more clearly, that we might walk with you more quickly and more faithfully. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love, and we thank you most especially, Father, for your Son. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is going to change his direction on this letter a little bit as we begin. And he's going to begin this text with a reminder and then a warning and then an exhortation. So we'll pick it up here in verse 1. Philippians 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." He opens up this section with rejoice in the Lord, and the context of this letter is about joy, and rejoicing is an element of joy. And he says rejoice, and that word rejoice in the Greek, it's a verb, so it's an action word, and it is in the present tense, active voice, imperative, second person plural, right? Does that make it perfectly clear for everybody now? Okay, like mud. Okay, so, you know, John was talking about getting into word studies and maybe doing a class on how to do word studies, sign up for it, it'll be good. That's one of the things I do on a regular basis as I'm going through and studying. I look at the words, because Greek is a fascinating language, the way they construct it, and they put all this meaning into a single word that you just read it, you may not get it. But what this verb is, it's in the imperative. The imperative is a command. So what is Paul telling us to do? in the form of a command, to rejoice. We are to rejoice, and specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also in the active voice. Active means it is, I mean, it just says it sound. It's something that's being done. And in the present tense, when is it being done? Right now. So that word rejoice then means that it is something we're called to do. It's a command to do, and to do it in the right now. Which, how often is that? That's every right now that you come to. So whenever you come to a right now, then you rejoice. We rejoice in the Lord. Well, what if that's not easy? It's a command. Doesn't matter if it's easy. What if I don't want to? It's a command. Doesn't matter if you don't want to. What if life is hard? Doesn't matter. It's a command. Do it anyway. Because God commands it. Not only are we called to do it, but he will enable us to do it. And so if God commands us to do something, he will also give you everything you need so that you can do it. Okay? And he says to them, it is safe. That was an interesting word. I looked it up. I'll look up a lot of the words. But he says, the idea there, safe, is it's cautionary. He's saying it's good. It's kind of like to give you some boundaries so that you don't get lost along the way. It's good for me to keep reminding you of this. And that's exactly what he's doing here with this text, is reminding us. He says, it's not tedious for me to do that. It's good for you if I remind you. So when a pastor says the same thing over and over and over and over again, do you know why he's doing it? Because it's good for you to hear it over and over and over again, because there's a good chance that something is going to confuse you or distract you or you're going to forget or, you know, who knows what happens. So first he tells us, rejoice and do it now, and do it every now that you come to. It ought to be an active thing in your life, rejoicing. Verse 2, the warning. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Boy, if you didn't understand the context of that, you would read that and say, what? What are you talking about, Paul? Well, background is important here. Paul regularly contended with a group of people that were known as the Judaizers. They were Jews who had supposedly converted to Christianity. They may or may not have been Christians, but at least they represented themselves as Christian Jews. And they would come into these Gentile areas, to Gentile churches, and they would say to those Gentile churches, here's the deal. You know, it's good that you've accepted Jesus, but you also need to be a Jew if you really want to be saved. You know, you're only mostly saved right now. So if you want to get all the way saved, you also have to be a Jew. You have to follow the rules and the rituals and the regulations. And the very first one you got to do is get circumcised. Very first thing. And so that was their thing. And they kept doing this. And Paul, I mean, if you read through his letters, he was running into them on a regular basis. And arguing with them, resisting them, fighting them, not physically fighting them, but he was always coming against them and disagreeing with them. They basically said that faith was not enough. And Paul said, no, faith is all we need. Faith is all there is. Nothing else is needed beyond faith. And Paul used some really strong language here that culturally is lost in, you know, after 2,000 years. But the very first thing, he refers to them as dogs. You know, we would take that and say, okay, that doesn't sound like a very nice thing to say to a Jew. That was bad. They didn't keep dogs as pets. I was talking to Lionel earlier. We're talking about dogs, and you know, many of you know that we have a pup. We're puppy sitting right now, and the Jews didn't do that. The Jews, the dog was an unclean animal. And so they didn't keep them around. They didn't use them, you know, in their fields. They didn't keep them as pets. They didn't use them for guarding things. They were like, probably the closest analogy we have in our area are coyotes. You know, it's like having a coyote around. You know, they would prey upon the weak and they're vulnerable. And it was an insult. To call a Jew a dog was a great insult because it refers to them as being unclean. Well, these guys are coming in representing themselves as, you know, as someone who is, you know, they're serving Christ and, you know, we've got the answer for you and we can help you be, you know, good, you know, Christians. All you have to do, and then they would list out these things that they would have to do so they could be right with God. Paul's accusing them of preying upon the weak and vulnerable and leading them away from the pure faith. Also refers to them as evil workers. These are guys, remember, they're coming in, they're good Jews, so they believe that their religion makes them right with God, and they're doing this work for God by going out and telling these Christians how to be right with God. And Paul says they're not doing the work of God. What they're doing is evil. It's not from God. Not everyone who claims to be doing the work of God is. We've got to be so aware and discerning that there are people in the world that are representing themselves as workers for God who are not. And they're doing and saying things that are not biblical. They're not right. There are churches all around us who are doing and saying things that really, there's really only one way to describe it. They're evil. And yet, they represent themselves as being holy and righteous and good, spirit-filled, and all these other terms that they use to describe themselves, and they're not. And we have to be careful. And people are flocking to those churches. Why? Because they're hearing what they want to hear. Not what God wants them to hear, but what they want to hear. Jesus, speaking to the Jews who were at the temple, challenging him for what he was doing and saying. And he says to them in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Remember, he's speaking to Jews who are at the temple to worship God. They're just doing it the way they wanted to do it, not the way God was calling them to. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And he's basically saying, you're doing what your father, the devil, does. And these are people that if you were to ask them, they would say, no, we're right with God. We're doing everything exactly the right way. And Jesus, who knows who they really are and what's really in their heart, says, no, that's not it. You're doing the work of the devil. Be careful. There are people out there. Now I'm not convinced that they are all consciously doing evil. I believe that many of them themselves have been deceived, and so they're walking in the deception of someone else. They're walking in the deception. They've been deceived by the devil themselves, but they are busy deceiving others, and we need to be careful. Third one, beware the mutilation. Paul is referring to this particular group's insistence upon the rite of circumcision. "To them," to the Judaizers, "this proved that you are in the body of Christ by mutilating your own body as evidence of that." God gave circumcision to the Jews, said this is a sign for the Jews, for his chosen people. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere anywhere in Scripture does it imply that it belongs to anyone else as a rite that is necessary for inclusion in the body of Christ. In fact, Paul goes out of his way to tell us there's nothing we can do in the body that makes us right with God. And he's going to talk about it even in this text right here. So we have to be careful that when people are calling us to do something, encouraging us to do something, especially in the context here, like mutilating your body, you got to be aware that's not of God. You know, we see this in the cult of transgenderism. It is absolutely, you know, bizarre the things that they want to do, and not just to themselves, but to others and to children. It's absolutely depraved. beware, beware, beware. There are people and groups who want to lure believers away from the truth, away from the simple gospel. And the only way we can protect ourselves is to know Christ and his word and his truth so well that when the lie pops up, we just like, it looks like what it is. It looks like, it looks disgusting. It looks wrong. How people can be okay with some of the stuff that even churches are talking about, just it baffles me. And it proves to me they don't know God the way they should. They might be saved, but they don't know God the way they should. They don't know his word the way they should. And I would challenge them and probably not be surprised to hear they probably don't know what the Bible says about a lot of the things that they believe. The better we know Christ, the better we know his word, the less vulnerable we are to the subtle and sometimes not so subtle influences of the devil. We are not the weak and vulnerable. We won't be as weak and vulnerable. We're not going to be, you know, open to the attack of the dogs. We're not going to be as exposed to the evil workers. We're going to see the evil workers for what they are. We're going to see through their charade and through their, you know, perfectly coiffed hair and, you know, expensive clothing and fancy whatevers, and we're going to see exactly what they are, and we're going to stay away from them. Be warned. Hey, most of you know that. We've been pretty, you know, bold about telling you that there's some messed up people out there, and they're messed up people who are claiming to be doing the work of Christ. Be careful. Be careful. After the warning, Paul reminds us who we are. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. What Paul's referring to here is the Judaizers were saying that, you know, that it's often when you hear that phrase, the circumcision, it's often a term that the Jews would use to describe themselves as the people of God. We are the circumcision. We are those who bear the sign of being the people of God. And so they would come into these churches, and if you want to be the people of God, you got to bear the sign. And so they would enforce this. And Paul says, we are the circumcision. He's saying to them that by faith you are what these other people are trying to make you through human effort. You are already this thing that they want to make you through legalistic observance to rules and regulations and rituals. I mean, it's as if he's saying we are the real circumcision. Romans 2:28-29 says this, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, meaning having the outward sign of circumcision, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, meaning one of the people of God, who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. When God originally gave circumcision to the people, it was meant to be a sign, an outward sign of an inward work. God always intended it to be a spiritual thing, always intended it to be something that defined what was going on inside of them, that these people were a people who had given their life over to God, surrendered their life to him, and were allowing him to do that work inside of them. It was always meant to mean that their hearts were to that. And you see it over and over again in the Old Testament, God saying, yes, they worship me, but their hearts are far from me. God didn't want their worship. Well, he did ultimately, but he wanted, more importantly, he wanted their heart. He wanted their worship to come out of their heart. And the worship was coming out of their flesh, not their heart. And Paul is saying that, you know, that's the main thing. And then he gives three indicators here in this verse of what it means to be in Christ. And the first one is worship God in the Spirit. When we receive Christ, you know, one of the immediate thing that happens is the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell in us. All of God, the Holy Spirit, comes in to dwell in us. And he is what enables us to follow, to serve, to obey. He's the one that does all of the heavy lifting in our lives when it comes to our relationship with God. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple, believer, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And Paul is calling them to holiness, because if the Holy Spirit is in you, what do you think he wants your life to be? Holy. That's the word you were looking for, holy. You know, that's what he wants. If we're not being holy, if we're not striving for holiness, then Paul would ask you that question. Do you not know that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? If the Holy Spirit of God is in you, you should be striving toward holiness. And one of his roles is to teach us how to worship God. To worship God by faith, not through religious rules and rituals, not through some pattern of worship, repeating of words, some mantras and whatever else people might use. It is about our heart being in tune with the Spirit of God as the Spirit of God is lifting us up in the very presence of God in worship. Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 23 said this, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Spirit is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him, worship in spirit and truth." They were talking about, you know, should we worship here or should we worship there? Meaning, you know, worship was in some place and some, you know, some sorts of rituals and things. No, worship is wherever you are. Matter of fact, worship is what you are. You are a worshiper of God. If you've got the Spirit of God in you, his goal is to bring you up into God's presence all the time, wherever you are, with whomever you are. And so the reality is that when we're just allowing God to do his thing, we are in a constant state of worship. Not always aware of it. We should try to bring ourselves in that place where we recognize that. Doesn't mean we're singing all day long. That's not what it's about. It's about our heart reaching up and touching God's heart. The first thing was worship in the Spirit. The second is rejoice in Christ Jesus. And that word rejoice there could also be translated glory in Christ Jesus. Another of the roles of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us is to exalt Jesus through our lives. He wants to teach us about Jesus, but he also wants Jesus to come out of our lives. And so that's one of the things the Holy Spirit's going to do. John 16, 13 and 14 says this, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me." This is Jesus speaking of the Holy Spirit. "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So the Holy Spirit is going to tell us what Jesus says, and we're going to take that and declare it out. So Jesus then becomes the focus of our worship and praise. That we are to worship in spirit, and we're to praise Christ through our lives. Third element of this, a third indication of being in Christ, is have no confidence in the flesh. The Judaizers were telling people that they could be right with God through adherence to the rules and regulations of Judaism, through the Mosaic law and through the rituals and all the different things that they did, that would make them right with God, that they would be righteous by doing all of these things. Paul said, no, that's not how it works. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he says this, "For by grace," the grace of God, "you have been saved by God through faith in God, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." That there's nothing we can do to be saved. There's nothing we can do to stay saved. That it's all a work of God. And then Paul uses himself as an example. Verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So Paul's doing a little bit of boasting right here. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. The Judaizers were telling non-Jews, the non-Jewish believers, that they needed to be like Jews if they wanted to be right with God. That was what they were telling them. If anyone could have done it that way, it would have been Paul. If anyone could have been right with God through their religion, it would have been Paul, formerly known as Saul. When Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, one of the things he realized is that his religious life didn't make him right with God, couldn't make him right with God. He was already doing it better than anyone else around him, and he wasn't right with God. And he realized that there was no way, humanly, there was no way you could be right with God through your religion. And he was doing it as well as anyone else in his generation. And Paul looked back on his life and realized, it's not right. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, all of those things of his past, all of his heritage, his pedigree, his education, his religiosity, all of that stuff, all those things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. He says, all of that stuff, as it relates to my relationship with God, was useless and vanity. It served no good purpose in my life. It did not bring me closer to God. It did not make me right with God. It did not accomplish any good. Because now there's something better, he says. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Before Christ, all those things he was striving after, that there many believe that if Saul, before he became Paul, had continued on the path he was on, he would have been a part of the Sanhedrin, the highest authority in the nation of Israel. He would have been one of the main characters in the Jewish life. He would have been, famous to everyone out there. He said, all that stuff was just rubbish. And that word rubbish has the idea of animal waste. Not good stuff. It says none of that stuff was any good. None of it was good for what it was I was striving after. I was striving after this, being right with God. I was striving after excellence in this stuff. And then I meet Christ and realize that none of that mattered. That the only thing that matters is knowing Christ. That was the only thing that matters. And if you've ever wanted to help someone be free from something, some form of bondage, fear, addiction, worry, anger, whatever it might be, the best thing you can do for them is help them to know Jesus better. We spend so much time trying to deal with whatever the thing is, and we need to probably address some of that, but that's not the main thing. The main thing is always going to be knowing Jesus. The better you know Jesus, the more you realize how useless and pointless these other things are. That's what Paul is saying. All that stuff of my life, all that stuff that I counted as being literally the whole world to me. If you were to ask Paul before he met Jesus, what is the main thing? He would say, well, it's my religion. That's the main thing. You could tell he was committed to it, because when the church started showing up, what did he start doing? Trying to kill it. He was trying to destroy the church of Christ because it attacked. He saw it as an attack against his religion. And then he realizes, wait a minute. I got the whole thing wrong. You know, we were created to be in this intimate communion, fellowship, relationship with God. And so regularly we will find ourselves in bondage to something. And you know, it could be, you know, an addiction. It could be fear. It could be, you know, who knows, being angry about wearing a mask. You know, pick something. There's always something. We'll pick on something. We'll gravitate to that, and we'll get all wound up at that. Maybe it's politics. Maybe it's who knows what. The main thing is Jesus. It's always the main thing. It's always that, and we always ought to come back to that. Because Jesus says something in John 8:36. He says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Don't focus on the thing. Focus on Jesus. Don't focus on the drama. Don't focus on the politics. Don't focus on those things. Now there's an aspect where we have to deal with those things, but we do them as a byproduct of walking with Jesus. Too often we allow the thing to take center stage. We allow whatever it is instead of asking ourselves, okay, that's a problem. You know, teaching our children that, you know, that they don't have to decide if they're a boy or a girl. They can pick whatever they want. They can be a giraffe if they want to. You know, okay, that's wrong. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is Jesus. How do I help these people understand how far they are from Christ so that they can realize the damage they're doing to these children? Now, we may not be able to influence those things, but we've got to keep our mind right. Jesus, I have to look through everything I see in the world through the lens of Jesus. He has to be the main thing. He has to be the primary focus. I look at all of those things through Christ. Now, I don't always understand how I do that. I don't always understand, okay, I'm doing it. I see Jesus. I see this. I don't know how to put the two together. Okay, that's reality. That's how we, you know, it's a confusing place in this world. That's why we have the body. That's why we have the church to come together to talk about that stuff so we can figure it out together. But put Jesus first. Then we can deal with those things. The problem we see in the world, too often we try to focus on the thing. You know, we got to stop that. Well, you're right. We do have to stop it. But not apart from Christ. Keep Christ in the moment, in the present. He's the main thing. Keep him in the middle of it. Then we can go out there. But if we forget that, that's how we see some of the weird things that so-called believers are doing out there, you know, fighting against some of these things that are happening, and it's not right. Jesus is the answer to everything in life. Everything. And part of the thing we call faith and sanctification is figuring out how to make those connections. How do I connect Jesus to this thing? Now, you can't always do that because some of the things you might want to connect Jesus to are just plain wrong. You know what? If you can't connect Jesus to something, that's probably telling you something. But you got to know him. The better you know him, the easier those connections come and the easier you see it. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I was really thankful to David in the worship song because there was one song I wanted to play, but there was no way I was going to figure out what song it was, and he played it today because the Holy Spirit was in him. So praise the Lord, and it's the one that refers to my righteousness. I don't know what song that was, but it's right in the middle of the worship set, and he says that's one of the things we hear that song. We say my righteousness. We understand he's not talking about my righteousness. That Jesus is my righteousness. The Judaizers were promoting a righteousness that was through rules and regulations, through the Mosaic law, through rituals like circumcision. Righteousness is not something that can be attained through human activity. This is so important. You cannot do anything to make yourself righteous. Nothing. You are incapable of it because the very best you can do is not enough. The very best you can do is not enough to make you righteous. It has to be apprehended by faith in Christ. When Paul was writing the book of Romans, one of the greatest works of literature in human history is the book of Romans. And right in the middle of the book of Romans, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he pauses from this huge Mount Everest-sized epistle, and he talks about his heart for the Jews. He's writing to Gentiles, but he takes a break, and he says, "This is my heart," which we sense is God's heart for the Jews. And then in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, he says this: "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." They don't know God. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Our righteousness, our rightness with God is not dependent on what we do, because you can never do enough to be righteous. You will never do enough to be righteous. Never enough to be perfectly right with God. Our righteousness depends not on any of that, but it depends on what Jesus did. That's where our righteousness comes from. It comes from what Jesus did. What did he do? He died on the cross for our sins. And by faith, we appropriate that. Because if you believe there is anything you can do to be righteous, then you're not right with God. God calls us to an absolute humility before him in that area. That if you believe there's anything you can do, then God's going to say to you, "Okay, go ahead and try." And he hopes you figure it out, that you're doing it is not going to get you there. We have to yield ourselves to the reality that we are right before God solely on the work of Jesus Christ and nothing else. That there is nothing you can do. There's no ritual. There's no amount of good deeds. There's no amount of money you can give. There's no capturing every thought. And there's no, doing every good work. None of it is enough to make you right with God. Because there's something in you that is going to make it less than perfect. And if it's less than perfect, it's not enough. We must recognize that when we desire this rightness with God, it is only by believing that Jesus did it. Jesus did it. When he went to the cross, he paid the penalty. And then when we do that, what the Bible teaches is that we then put on the righteousness of Christ. Perfect righteousness. So that we can then, Hebrews tells us, approach the throne of grace in what way? Boldly. What does that mean? That means going as if there is no fear to actually walk into the presence of God. Now, if you're trying to get there based on your own righteousness, should you be afraid? Yeah, because you can't be perfect. But I can go boldly in the presence of God because I'm not going there based on my perfection. I'm going in there based on Christ's perfection, which covers me. So that when God looks at me, he doesn't see my righteousness. He sees Christ's righteousness. He doesn't see my sin. He sees my sin paid for with the death of his son. Paul goes on to tell us that there's power in that truth. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul considered that all of his previous achievements, all of his successes, all of his everything in life were just so much garbage. So that the more he could look at those things and just push them off as and treat them and relate to them as garbage, it allowed him to focus on something else, to see something else more clearly. Because the more my achievements rise up in my vision, the more important they are to me, the more I recognize, you know, all the things that I have done, all the things I haven't done. I think about how good I am, the less I focus on the main things. And that's what Paul is saying, is I look at all of those things, in my mind, I equate them with garbage so that I can focus on these things, which are what are really important. These are the main things. These are the things that are going to change my life and change the world around me. He says that I may know him. What is he saying? He's saying that if I don't treat these other things like garbage, then they're gonna draw enough of my attention that I'm not able to know Christ the way that I should. Now recognize, it doesn't mean we disregard all of life over here. We just don't give them any value that they don't deserve. We make knowing Christ the main thing. We make it the thing that is most important in our lives. It has the highest importance, that everything I do is through that. If I'm going to do something over here, it's because I want to know Jesus better through doing that. Yeah. We got to think about this for a second. You ever think about God? Anybody think about God occasionally? Sovereign, ruler, creator, all the names of God. I've been in my daily reading in Isaiah here, and all through Isaiah there are names of God, different names for God. I mean, I don't think I've noticed it before, but all of a sudden I realized, oh, there's that name, you know, referring to God in this way and that way, and they all describe God, and it's so big, so immense, so eternal, so everything. And he wants his creation to know him. To know him. Not just to know about him, but to know him. In the same way that we attempt to know each other, he wants us to know him. And there's so many different ways that he does that. There's so many different ways that God reveals himself to his creation so that they could know him. But the greatest way, what's the greatest way that God ever used to reveal himself to the world? Jesus, thank you very much. Good children's ministry response. That's exactly right. It's Jesus. I always use that one because that's the easiest one. He's revealed himself over the millennia. And when Christ came, you know, he said to Philip, he says, "Have I been with you so long," John 14:9, "that and yet you have not known me, Philip?" Known me? Here I am. You've been with me for so long, and you don't know me yet, Philip? "He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus is the physical manifestation of all that God is. Now, we will never fully understand that. Don't get confused. Don't get upset if you can't figure that out all in a single setting, okay? You'll spend the rest of your life discovering the fullness of how Jesus manifests God in the flesh. And the fruit of knowing him better and better is joy and peace and hope and love and all these other things. But what Philip was wrestling with, you know, is that Jesus saying, I'm going. I'm gonna be gone soon. And they're freaking out. They're upset. They're bothered. And he says, you should be happy with me. You should be happy like I am. I'm going back to the Father. You should be pleased that I'm going back there to where I've spent all of eternity. It's because he didn't know him as he should. And the same thing is true of us. If we will grow in our knowledge of God, and we do that through all the ways that we talk about on a regular basis, through, you know, time together, through praying, through reading, through studying, through all these different things that we do as the body of Christ, even the hydroponics class is a part of that. All these things that we do are a part of getting to know God and Christ better and better. And as we grow in our knowledge, joy is a fruit that comes from that. And we can evaluate our lives. If there's no joy, the problem is not our lives. The problem is there's no tree growing for that fruit to come from. And that tree is knowing Christ. Second thing he says that he wants to know. He said, that I may know the power of his resurrection. The resurrection is one of, if not the key doctrine of the Christian faith. It's one of the things that sets it apart from every other religion. One, other things, but it's a big one. There's nothing more tragic in the life of a believer than being a powerless Christian. We have to, if we can just pause for a moment and remind ourselves, how powerful can we be? Well, you can be as powerful as the God who is living inside of you. If you have God the Holy Spirit in you, there is no end to the power that is contained within your life. We can change the world. As God the Holy Spirit is in us, he brings with him the infinite power of God. And all we have to do is put our trust in him. All we have to do is walk at his right hand along the path of life that he set before us. And those things that we describe as impossible, they're not impossible. Not for God. Not for the God who dwells in us. Not for the God who's trying to exalt Christ through our lives. If we walk the path that he set before us, there is no obstacle that can be set before us that he can't overcome. But we have to believe. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. What can't that power do? Nothing. There's no limit. There's nothing it can't do. We should wake up every morning. Every morning. And see it as a fresh start with God. Brand new. Doesn't matter what yesterday was. That's like kind of the sense of what Paul's going to say. He's not, I'll pick that part up next week. But that we can start every day disregarding yesterday, disregarding the previous however many years of our life there have been. And that today is a brand new day. Today is a day that I can do the impossible with Jesus Christ. Today is the day I can walk the path of life at his right hand, knowing his joy, the fullness of his joy and pleasures forevermore, because my God does the impossible every day. That's the fun one. We like that one. We like the realization that the power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells within us and can help us to do anything. The next one, that one's a little bit harder. Third, he says, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. How many of you want me to stop right now? Tough. This is one of the more difficult and undesirable aspects of Christianity, is that we cannot know Christ apart from his sufferings. You can't take his suffering out and actually know him. And we cannot know his sufferings apart from our own suffering. That it's through our suffering that Christ reveals his suffering to us. that we that we can relate to Christ in some way, not in a huge way, not in a complete way do we relate, do we know his sufferings, but through my suffering, I come to know Christ's suffering better. And if I want to know him, if I want to know him so that my life is transformed, so that my life then becomes a tool that he can use to transform other lives, which is my desire, and it should be the desire of all of us, then I need to know him, all of him, including his suffering. And the word that's interesting in that phrase there is the word fellowship. The word fellowship has that sense of sharing life together, is that we do life together. It speaks of community. Jesus meets us in our suffering and reveals in our suffering his suffering. And so we get to know him better through suffering. Now, nobody likes that. Nobody enjoys that process, I don't think, if you do. Okay, you're weird. But we do. And so we if we can understand that, as Paul is saying, he's saying that, okay, you know, I mean, he was suffering as he wrote this letter. So, you know, we understand that he's writing from personal experience. That he shows us Christ's suffering. We see Christ's suffering in our own suffering, and we're comforted, can be comforted by the knowledge that Jesus knows what we're feeling. He feels what we're feeling. But to truly know the fellowship of Christ's suffering, we need to meet him in the suffering of others. As we minister to others, and we meet them in their suffering, which is an uncomfortable place to be. Let's be honest. That when other people are suffering, we struggle to connect ourselves to them. But we need to recognize that the only way we're going to know Christ fully is by the fellowship of Christ's suffering. If Melanie is suffering, Christ is with her. He's walking with her. And the only way I can know what that means is if I walk with her too. As I walk with her too, I understand, I know Christ better through her suffering. And if I stay away from it, I miss that. I don't get to know Christ in her suffering. I don't get to know Christ in Stephen's suffering or Gary's suffering. I need to be involved in these things so that I can know Christ better, because knowing Christ better is what allows me to walk with him better, to experience the joy of being with him. Even in the midst of suffering, we can know joy. We need to minister one to another, serving one another. We do all these one another things, these koinonia, these fellowship things, because God wants us together so we can experience Christ in each other. Because you cannot know all of God, you can't know Christ apart from his people. And the more separated you are from his people, the less Christ you know. That's why guys like me keep telling you, we got to be together. We have to be together, because that's where Christ is going to be revealed to us in his entire, well, as entire as we can experience. And one of the ways we do that is by ministering to people while they're going through hard things. Another way we do it is through intercessory prayer, which, by the way, we're doing right after church today. Let me tell you something. Something radical happens when you pray for somebody who's suffering. God knits your heart to them in a way that doesn't happen any other time. And you start to sense God's heart for them, for that thing. And so we do that as in a way because we want to see God move. But the main reason is so that we know him better. We know God better. We know Christ better as we pray for the others, for the needs of others. Growing in the knowledge of Christ leads to more joy. And it leads to hope and peace and all those other things that we want to. It reveals to us, makes us aware of God's love and grace and mercy. All those things become clear to us as we get to know Jesus better and better. Paul says he counted everything as rubbish. That means he said that making Christ was so much more important than everything else. The difference between the two, and he's using hyperbole to say that this is so much more important that if I look at that, that's just like, ugh, that's nasty, disgusting. In reality, there were things there that he still had to focus on, things he still had to do, but knowing Christ was so much more important that if he had to sacrifice all that stuff just so he could know Christ a little bit better, he would. That's what God's calling us to look at our lives and say, are we putting anything ahead of knowing Christ better? Are we making this the main something, the main thing that is not Jesus? Is anything in our life so important to us that we wouldn't sacrifice it right this moment to know Jesus better? If there's anything, it's probably not in the order that it should be. And we need to think about that. Now, doesn't mean God's going to take everything away from you. That is not his way. But our heart should treat it less and less and less important and make Christ more and more and more important so that every single day he becomes the primary focus. He becomes the main thing. He becomes the only thing. And as I do the things of life that I'm going to do anyway, I'm doing it with him. And I'm not doing it for that. I'm not doing it for them. I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this for him. I want to know Jesus better while I'm doing this. All of it. He is the main thing. Nothing else in life will bring you joy like knowing Christ. Nothing. And if we try to put anything in that place, we try to look for joy or happiness or peace or any of those other things that people so often are looking for, we try to put that in that place and try to find fulfillment or satisfaction or whatever it is that we think we need, we try to do that thing, it's always going to leave us empty and short. Only knowing Christ can do it. And ultimately, we can't really be successful in anything until we put him first. And as we grow in our knowledge of Christ, the joy that we do experience in these other things in life, it'll be so much sweeter. You know, if I put Christ where he belongs, he makes everything better. He makes doing the hard things better. He makes it just, there's something about it. When he's the main thing, I can go do these things that I don't want to do or don't like to do or, you know, they're annoying to me or frustrating or whatever. And I just, oh, okay, I'm just going to do that now. Because Jesus, I'm walking with Jesus. He wouldn't take me someplace where I can't get to the end of it. Make it your daily goal and prayer to get to know Jesus a little bit better. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this opportunity. And we pray, Lord, as we've talked about getting to know you better, Lord, I pray that that's the prayer I pray for your church today. That something that was said today revealed you to everyone in this place and to all of us, it might be something a little bit different that helps us to know you just a little bit better. That while you, for whatever reason, you don't just implant complete knowledge into our hearts and minds. It's a process that we go through and we learn little by little who you are. I pray that today was a part of that process and that every single person, whether they're here in person or they're watching the live stream or they're going to watch this later on, that something in it revealed you to them in a special way, in a way that helps them to see you more clearly and to see the path that you've directing them to, that you're guiding them to, and helps them to walk at your right hand, that they might know the joy of your presence and your pleasures forevermore. Lord, if there's anyone here or watching or will watch that doesn't know you, then chances are they're seeking after things that they think that will make them happy or satisfy them or fulfill them or fill some great need that they have. Lord Jesus, you're the only one that can meet that need. And so I pray that you'd help them to open their hearts to you right this very moment. Lord, only you can save us. Only you can keep us saved. Only you can bring meaning to life. And so I pray, Jesus, come into their lives, come into our lives more and more, that we might know you better and better. We thank you for this day. We thank you for it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you all.
Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Philippians. It is our hope that these messages will help you grow in your faith. If you have questions or there's anything we can do to help you with that, don't hesitate to connect with us. You can go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways that you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to connect with you is to engage with you in prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.